Good morning, everyone. My name's Karen, as you know, I've heard that a few times, and I'm here in my capacity as the Interim Director of Ministries for the Baptist Churches of Western Australia. Mark Wilson, some of you may have known, has been in that role for 14 years, and we thought that with the long-term leader stepping down, it was a good opportunity not just to fill the gap straight away, but to take some time to have a think about what we might need in our leader going forward. And so the last 5 months, I've been hosting conversations across the state as we've asked that question. What do local communities need from local churches? And in that case, what do local churches need from the Baptist Ministry Centre and from the leader of that? And Friday was obviously a big day because on Friday we sent out the finalised job description. We've started advertising for the person who will come after me as I hold the space just in the interim. It's been a great privilege and I think a thing to do for a season. I'm looking forward, though, to see who is going to take over that role, hopefully by the end of the year. That's my cutting plan, so I don't know what God's got in mind, but I'd appreciate your prayers in that space. I might actually take my jacket off. It's warm up here. Okay. A little while ago, I read for the first time the story of American adventurers, Meriwether Lewis and William Clark. Anyone know that story? A few people? Are you Canadian or American or... Okay, lived in the USA. It was a story I hadn't heard of. I don't feel too bad because it's American history, not ours, but even so. I want to tell you a little bit of that story as we get started this morning. So it was in the early 1800s that Lewis and Clark were commissioned by the then president, so that was Thomas Jefferson, to explore a newly acquired piece of land. It was called the Louisiana Purchase, and it effectively doubled the size of America as it was at the time. So it was a big piece of land. It extended US sovereignty and, as I say, you know, nearly doubled the size of the country as it was at the time. Now, this purchase was very exciting for people because there had been a hope for about 300 years that if they could only get hold of this land, they would find what everybody was pretty sure was there, and that was a major waterway that would actually probably be an extension, they thought, of the Missouri River or one of the big rivers, and it would take people right through to the Pacific Ocean. This was the commonly held belief. Okay, there was a lot of preparation before the expedition set off, as you can imagine. And then there was 15 months of very difficult travel. A lot of it was canoeing. They were canoeing on the waterways. There's a whole pile of amazing stories. It's a history really worth reading, actually. But after 15 months, a lot of canoeing, Lewis and Clark and his team arrived at an auspicious hill. Okay, they were pretty excited about this. And Lewis, in his journal, makes it very clear that as he contemplated the hill in front of him, he fully expected that the next morning they would walk to the top of the hill, they'd put their canoes on their backs for a little bit, because he reckoned there would be a short little hike, and then they would connect up with the, some people know what he saw, they would connect up with this major waterway and they'd canoe on down to the Pacific Ocean. Okay, so they really were sure they were going to find this navigable river. So here's the plan. Crest the hill, find the water, and canoe to the finish line. Simple. Okay. They rested that night, got up the next morning. And when they crested the hill the next morning, they saw in front of them what we now know of as the Rocky Mountains. 4,800 kilometres of mountain after mountain after mountain, not a lot of canoeable space, it appeared to them in the first sort of few glances. Of course, there are waterways in the Rocky Mountains, but there was no extension of the mighty Missouri River. There was no Northwest Passage, no navigable river, no water route. What lay ahead of them was nothing like they had expected, nothing that they had prepared for and planned to navigate. They literally had canoed upriver to this point and were fully expecting to canoe on to the Pacific Ocean. But I mean, how do you canoe over mountains? Well, basically you don't, that's the short answer. I mean, I'm no great canoer, but I'm pretty sure that's the correct answer as well. You don't. So as Lewis and Clark looked out on, as I say, what we now know of as the Rocky Mountains, it seemed that their adventure, their expedition was over. Would have made very good sense for them to go back to Washington, make their report to the president, and then no doubt the president would send out another team, better equipped perhaps with hiking boots and horses, to figure out how to get across these mountain ranges in front of them. But interestingly, that is not what Lewis and Clark did. And in Lewis's journal, there's a simple phrase that says this. He wrote in his journal, "We proceeded on." Wow. We proceeded on, and there's a reason behind that, which I won't go into today, but as I say, read the history. Now, I actually read the story of Lewis and Clark in a book by Todd Bolsinger, and he uses, I think, as a rather brilliant metaphor for what the church is, some of the current challenges that the church is facing. You know, in many ways, you could say that the Christian church, at least in the Western world, is standing at the top of this hill, this peak, looking out at a completely unexpected view in front of us. Endless, rugged mountain ranges where we had expected to see something quite different. And as we stand there, a little bit like I imagine Lewis and Clark and the team did, we can actually feel two things, overwhelmed and a little bit foolish as we stand there with our canoes. I mean, what good are they going to be to us as we look out on this scene? So let's just bring that home a little bit. Church attendance and engagement in the Western world is in steady decline. I'm going to get depressing for a bit, but I promise we won't stay there. That's just a fact, any way you look at it. In the Western world, you know, attendance and engagement, even when people are attending, engagement is in steady decline. And that cultural advantage, and I put that in air quotes because some people will debate whether it has been an advantage for us, but the cultural advantage of Christendom has gone. We are in a post-Christendom era. Just, yeah, the influence of that has almost dissipated. The world in front of us in many ways looks nothing like the world behind us. Scott Commode in 2020 wrote a book called The Innovative Church, and he says, no-brainers really here, the world has changed, but then he says quite boldly, the church has not. Oh, ouch. The internet, he says, has transformed how people get information. Social media has changed the meaning of community, and the post-2008 economy now expects more labour hours from the average worker. He goes on and says, the basic assumptions we have about time and money and community, and in our context here, about membership, Bible study and ecclesiology, they've all changed, but congregations keep acting the way they did before the climate changed. And congregants often wish they could go back to the way that it was. And the mental models that we Christians hold about the basics of church, worship, teaching and fellowship, we just need to remind ourselves that they were all formed in the mid-20th century, which was long before the sort of social and cultural changes we're seeing, that they haven't just affected us, the church. They've affected every institution in our society. And then, as I say, it's a bit depressing to start with, but it'll get better. And you've got to add into that some other things too. The pandemic. You know, we talk about that generation, my mother-in-law, who's still alive, Hayden's mum in her 90s, who were shaped by the Great Depression. We've got children and teenagers growing up now who will be shaped by the COVID pandemic. And then the other thing I want to add into this space that I think is very important for what is going on for us right now is the fact that we have people from many diverse experiences across the world, across the globe, saying louder and louder and more often, it's enough now. I don't know what your favourite media source is, but if you've got some social media going on, you just look up the hashtags, so many hashtags. Hashtag Black Lives Matter, hashtag Me Too, hashtag Love Myanmar, and there's a whole pile of hashtags now coming out of what's happening in Afghanistan and even Haiti in this last little bit. There's a lot of hurt in the world, and for some reason of late, people have started yelling out about it, calling out about it, talking out about it, and saying we want the world to be more just than it is. And here we are with our canoes. What are we going to do? What does it mean for us to proceed on in this context? I mean, I've been asking that. We've been asking that across the state. What does it mean for the denomination? But the denomination is big and far away in many ways. So let's ask it in this way. What does it mean for you, the people of God here in Margaret River? How will you proceed on across these unexpected mountains that just are there in front of us? It's just a fact. Well, first of all, now we get into the good news. By remembering who we are standing with, even as we feel the weight of our canoes and look out across these mountain ranges, remember who we are standing with. We stand here with a Creator who has always been as He always is, and will always be as He is, even into tomorrow, even into unexpected mountain ranges. We stand here with a Creator who has always been moving human history towards His good outcomes and His good plans. You know, he looks out at the mountains that we did not expect, and God still sees His kingdom coming. And that gives me a lot of confidence, I have to say. He still sees, in these words described in Revelation 11, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's what God still sees. He's not standing there like we are going, oh gosh, wasn't expecting this, or what am we going to do now? He's not. Now the thing is, God has actually been reminding us for a very long time that He is always the same. He is always our just, compassionate, merciful shepherd. He is always our hope and our rescue, our liberator. He is always love itself. But while He is always the same, we mustn't expect that He's always going to act in the same way. And I think it's true to say He's been reminding us of that for a long time as well. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us, really. So if you have a look at Isaiah 43, you'll see there through the prophet's voice that God reminds the people of how He had rescued them in the past. You know, He's referencing how He got them out of Egypt. And He tells the people that remembering how He saved them in the past will give them confidence that He will be with them and lead them and rescue them in their current crisis, which was the exile in Babylon. So He's saying, remember? Okay, that's me. I'm still that person. That should give you hope in this particular context. And then he says that to them. And then in verse 18, God's words are recorded like this. But forget all that. Oh, okay. It's nothing compared to what I am going to do. For I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? Now, in the very particular historical context of that verse, the new thing God was going to do was to use a foreign king, that was Cyrus, to return the people to their own land and to rebuild the temple. So the new thing there is that he led the people to rescue away from Pharaoh and by drying up the sea. The new thing is that he's actually going to lead the people to rescue in the Babylon situation by leading them to King Cyrus. And God describes that, or it's described in terms of creating rivers in a dry wasteland. So He dried the water in the rescue out of Egypt. He's actually going to bring rivers of water in a rescue from Babylon. So the same trustworthy liberator God, but a different way of acting. Now, I'm not using this as an argument to say that anything new or change for its own sake is the bee's knees and the ant's pants and anything else you like to call it. I don't think we can in good conscience extrapolate from this story something like, if it's new, it must be right. And it's certainly not to be used as an argument to throw away everything that has gone before. I'm not in any way trying to suggest that as we look at the mountain ranges, we go, well, I've got to chuck everything here. This is no good. Because you and I, we sit in a privileged position of having inherited a lot of good Christian tradition from the living faith of those now dead. And we don't want to throw that away. And in fact, you know, those canoes that I was kind of mocking a little while ago, there'll be some stuff in those canoes that's going to help us. Have to be repurposed and reimagined. As my husband said when we were talking about this a few months ago, you know, maybe even parts of the canoe can be refashioned and redesigned. So it's not that we're chucking everything out. That's certainly not what we're trying to say. It's not a matter of you've got to think of something new for it to be right. As one commentator wrote, that attitude can be as destructive as living by the seven last words of a church. The seven last words of a church are, we've never done it that way before. But this is, you know, got to do it just because it's new is as destructive as that, is the point there. All right, so the Isaiah story reminds us, as we stand with our canoes looking at the mountains, that God is still our trustworthy liberator. And he will always do what he has planned to do. It's just that it might look a little different this time round. We're going to get our minds around nothing more than that. That's a good step. All right, so how do we proceed on? So I've said by remembering who we are standing with, our always the same, always active God. And a little further on in Isaiah 43, we see the other way we proceed on is by bearing witness to God, just as he asked those long ago people of Israel to do. He says in verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses, O Israel. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be." So faced with unexpected mountains, God says, "Guys, you know me. So witness to me," even in this context. And then later in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus actually quotes this story. And he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." He's actually referencing Isaiah 44:3, where God described the new way that he was going to liberate his people by bringing water to parched lands in that particular historical context of Babylon. Then he goes on to say, and this is back in Isaiah, okay, and you've got to listen for this because it's another new thing. He goes on to say, "And I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children." And that's what Jesus is quoting, saying that time has come. So how will we proceed on? By remembering who we are standing with. By bearing witness to the God that when we stop and just take stock, we know. We've been chosen to know, to believe in the God that we know. And then the third part of that is we do all of that understanding that all of this is only possible through the thirst-quenching power of the Holy Spirit. Stand with God, who is always the same. Witness to him because we know him. And keep in mind that that's only possible because of the Holy Spirit. It's lunchtime, and Jesus sits resting on the wall around a well while his friends go looking for some food. A woman appears with a water jar, and that's really unexpected. It's the middle of the day. She's by herself. Jesus, sitting on the wall of the well, stays where he is, and that is unexpected. Common courtesy meant he would move out of the way when a lone woman happened to come into a place like this to let her know she was safe. He stayed there. It's unexpected. The woman keeps coming. That really is unexpected. And then Jesus speaks to her, and we are so far along the unexpected continuum now that it's ridiculous. There's no words for that. It's a story many of us are familiar with. It's good to stop and just remind ourselves again about how extraordinary that actual, even up to that point, actually was. So much that was unexpected. And I have to say that all these centuries and countless commentaries and papers and books and I think even whole conferences given over to this story, we still can't be sure of the exact details of why that woman had come alone to collect water in the middle of the day. We can make some guesses, I know, some good ones probably. We can't be sure. But scholars, many scholars, Deborah Story and many others besides her, they remind us that even if we can't be completely sure of that detail about the woman's life, there are some things we can be sure of in the context of this story. So we can be sure without a doubt that the woman was an outcast from her community in one way or the other, and for some reason or other. That's why she wasn't with the other women at 6, 7 a.m. collecting water. She was by herself in the heat of the day. She was an outcast in some way. Don't know perhaps necessarily exactly what, but she was definitely an outcast. Another thing we can be sure of is that the injustices of the world that she lived in, we can be sure about those, the injustices of that world. We heard read to us the five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. It is very likely that economic and social factors beyond that woman's control compelled her to marry repeatedly. Quite possibly married as a girl to a man who died and then handed on to brothers, ends up living with a man who is unmarried, which leaves her socially, economically very vulnerable. No, very few rights as a married woman, even less rights as an unmarried woman. So these things are all part of the story that compelled her to turn up at the well in the middle of the day, apparently not caring about all the social protocols that I just mentioned were being broken. But I want to remind you, Jesus didn't care about them either. He didn't get off the well wall. He didn't hesitate to talk to the woman. Another thing we can be sure of is that the broader biblical narrative defends sexually compromised women like Hagar and Tamar and Ruth. And we know the stories of our own contemporaries who find themselves in similar situations. We can be sure of those things. I think it's true to say that we know enough that we cannot in good conscience cast this story only in terms of the woman's own sinfulness, and we can't with credibility downplay or erase her suffering as if that was a by the by in the story. I think it's more central than that. More central. So what is the point of this story then? Oh, there are so many points to this story. Your pastors could preach on it for the next 10 years maybe. But here's one point that I want to make today. I think this story shows us, people who are called to witness to God today, that Jesus, if you recall, our trustworthy liberator, the bringer of God's kingdom, the giver of God's spirit, I think this story points out to us that God will always act with the goodness and compassion and mercy, or Jesus will always act with the goodness and compassion and mercy we know to be characteristic of God. He will always say to every single human being he meets, there is a way to live life liberated to what is good. And what is good is a life that leaves you never thirsty. But never thirsty for what? I want to suggest this. Never thirsty for freedom, never thirsty for love, for purpose, for place, for community. That water means you are never thirsty for God. And all of the implications of that in relationships with each other that go along with that. The story reminds us again, I think, that God's kingdom work still plays out, even when those mountains appear in front of us. And, this is perhaps even more the point, is likely to do so in new and unexpected ways. Nobody expected Jesus to talk to that woman. God's story plays out when Jesus sits with a woman who is an outcast. It plays out here in an interaction which made the disciples' jaws drop in disbelief. We had that read to us. They were shocked to find Jesus talking to a woman, not just mystified or interested, but shocked. Goodness, what's going on here? We thought we knew this Jesus guy. But of course, they did know enough about him to know he was a little out of the ordinary, so none of them had the nerve to ask him, what are you doing here at all? Now, I just want to take a minute to say, don't let the familiarity of these words drown out the enormity of them. Because when I read those words of the disciples again just in March earlier this year, it made me think, okay, they came across Jesus and they were shocked to see who he was talking with. It made me think, how often do I have conversations with people that would make my religious friends raise their eyebrows? How often do I have conversations with people that might shock the people in my church or in my faith community? God's kingdom work plays out here. As Jesus sat with this woman, you'll notice when you heard the story, you can look at it again, he sat with her without harsh words of judgment. Did you notice he didn't tell her what she ought to believe? But he communicated truth even so, didn't he? He wasn't, you know, at a pulpit and fist waving or finger pointing at all. God's kingdom healing plays out here when Jesus interacts with her in such a way that we, all these years later, might be prompted to see her differently and perhaps to say, like Judah said of Tamar in Genesis 38, oh, she is more right than I. She is more right than I. The kingdom of God plays out when our witness is inspired by the unchanging good and holy one we stand with. It's inspired not by a place or a denomination or a doctrine, I want to say, but inspired by the ways and the works and the words of Jesus empowered in the Holy Spirit. And that sometimes looks messy. That sometimes means you sit and have unexpected conversations. But the ways, the works, and the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said of himself. No one can come to the Father except through me. You know, when I read the stories of Jesus' interaction with people, so this one certainly, but not just this one, I'm struck again and again by the way that he put people first. I'm struck by his posture of empathy, and not just sympathy, but empathy, and I'm struck by his compassion. So as we stand looking at mountain ranges so unexpectedly in front of us, how are we going to proceed on? I hope they're coming into your head a little bit now. We're going to remember who we are standing with, okay? The God who has never changed, the God who is always moving all of human history towards his good outcome. We're going to bear witness to him because we know him. We have relationship with him. And we know that's possible through the thirst-quenching power of his Holy Spirit. And then this one, like Jesus, we're going to proceed on by putting the people in our churches and in our wider communities that we serve first. The people. Not the program, not the doctrine of the month, the people. And we'll do that when we look at people and see in them people created by God to be like Jesus, image bearers, everyone, the ones you love, the ones I love, and the ones I can't bear sitting alongside, image bearers, cracked like me, broken image bearers, but image bearers nonetheless. These need to be people whose names we know and stories we hear. People that we are prepared to lean in and listen to, even if, but perhaps in fact, especially if their stories make us uncomfortable. Especially if then. So we as the people of God need to sit on the walls of wells no matter what other people might think of us and no matter how uncomfortable that wall sitting feels to us. So we'll proceed on by learning to lean in and listen and, like Jesus, do our best to feel what others feel. And that's effectively what empathy is. Sympathy goes, oh, I'm sorry that happened, poor you. Empathy somehow enables you to understand what it felt like. You might totally have opinions or criticism or disagree with some of the experiences that the person has had, but empathy is being able to say, oh, I think I have some idea of what that feels like. So what does it feel like to be a person of different ethnicity or race in your church or in your wider community? I don't know what your demographic is here. What does it feel like to be someone of a different ethnicity or race to you? What does it feel like to be a woman in your church or in the wider community? What does it feel like to be a widow or a widower? What about a person who has survived abuse? What does that feel like for someone in your church or in your wider community? What does it feel like to be physically challenged or to live with mental health diagnosis? What does it feel like to be same-sex attracted in your church family, in your community? What's it like to be an elderly person in your church or someone from a different economic or educational background than most in your community? I guess what I'm trying to say here is, what is it like to be someone other than you? What is it like to be someone other than me? That's the question that I ask myself. I can sit back here and think I know and make my judgments or my opinions or my kindnesses, but I don't know until I lean in and listen. And to do that, I need to lean in and listen with empathy and without agenda, without thinking, okay, well, in a minute I'll be able to tell them how it really should go. We can't listen properly if we go in with an agenda like that. By leaning in, listening, and feeling the pain of the other, and doing that without defense or judgment, we're then often open to see what action we might actually be able to take to meet that person, to alleviate some suffering, and that's the compassion bit. Compassion is really an action that helps us determine how to alleviate suffering for another human being. That's what compassion is. We're getting there. You're doing well. It strikes me as I talk to people and listen to the news and, just watch how the world is going, that there's a lot of fear. I think it's true of the world. I think it's true in our churches too. It's something that's come through in all the conversations we've had. A lot of us are afraid about the shrinking numbers, afraid that we don't have the energy to do anything about that. There's a lot of fear. A lot of us are afraid that some of the important tenets of our faith are under attack. A lot of fear. And I've been wondering why. Some of us, I think, the fear is because we've gotten, a little bit confused, and we've ended up thinking that it's our job to protect God and make our world safe for Him. You know, we think that God will be undone if the human laws and human practices don't work out in His favor. We think He'll be undone by that. But I love to remember that God is above all those things. In one circumstance, He rescued the people of Israel by defeating Pharaoh, the government of the time, if you like. In another circumstance, He worked with the government of the time, Cyrus, to rescue His people. I don't think God is under threat from what is happening in that part of our world at all. I don't think we can contain or restrict Him in that way. He is always who He is. He is always active in His kingdom come and coming. He says, stand with me and in the power of my Holy Spirit, witness to me. Lean in and listen to the people I give you to live amongst. Put them first. Feel what they are feeling. Do something about their suffering. And I want to suggest that, in fact, that will be the path on which we can travel through those unexpected mountains. It's going to look different for Margaret River than it does for me up in Les Murdy. But that, remember who we are standing with. Relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Choosing to lean in and listen with empathy. Seeing where we can act with compassion. I can almost see that visually in my eye. That becomes the path on which we travel with individuals, with communities, through these mountains that sit in front of us. I think that in that messy, slow, frightening, well-walled sitting, there lays hope and an opportunity for us to show the world that has said we don't have a place at the table anymore, that actually we have something in God, in Jesus, in the Spirit, life-giving and life-transforming to bring to the table. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer, and we're going to go into a short time of communion. You've got stuff happening in your community today, haven't you? something going on with helicopters and now the police. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, first we pray for whatever is happening out there. Thank you for the services that we have. Police and ambulance and all those sort of people, Father. I pray that as they get to whatever is going on, they'll be wise and that a good outcome will happen, Father. Back to where we were. Creator God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we'll take a moment to picture ourselves standing with you, looking at the unexpected mountain range ahead. And as we stand, we declare together that you are who you have always been, and that you are always moving human history towards your good plans. We declare again that you are active in your kingdom that has come and is still coming. We know that because of Jesus and through your Spirit, we know you, Creator God, and we are witnesses to you. So may your Holy Spirit quench our thirst, as Jesus promised that woman, so that we will be more like Jesus. May we lead the way in our churches by putting people first, being prepared to feel their pain, and prepared, once we have listened long enough, to act to relieve suffering where we see it, so that as we go, your Holy Spirit will quench the thirst of others. And Father, we know that as we learn to do that here, we will be equipped to do it in our wider community. Holy Spirit, fill us with the wisdom and with the goodness of God. Amen. You know, when Jesus told the woman at the well, "I am the Messiah," she did two things, verse 28 and 29. The woman left the jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So she did two things. Can you see that there? She put down the water jar as if it was something that was going to keep her from doing what she needed to do. It struck me when I read that again just recently. And she invited her village into a conversation. She put down the jar, she rushed back, not saying, "This is the truth and you must believe," but inviting them into a conversation with that question. She said, "Could he possibly be the Messiah?" What a beautiful invitation. What a great example of leaning in instead of standing back from a distance and yelling and throwing rocks almost, "The truth is a rock." But she was still trying to figure it out herself. Could he be the Messiah? Now, we know as this story unfolds, and I think we had the end bit read to us too, thanks Craig, that many in her community did end up believing Jesus is the Messiah. But even though it says because of her testimony in that translation that was read, it wasn't because of her testimony in the sense that she said, "This is the truth." It was the testimony of her story and her question asking. They became convicted themselves, the people in the village. And that's another thing, I think. That convicting work is the Holy Spirit's. My responsibility is to lean in and listen and do some of those other things. I'm never going to convict anyone. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we come to this meal, a place where all are welcome, sisters and brothers, a place where we remember that Jesus loves us so much that not even death can separate us, then I want us to encourage us to ask ourselves this question before it's handed out to us. What might you need as individuals, what might Margaret River Baptist need to put down so that you are free to stand with God as witnesses to him? What's your water jar? What's the thing that if you keep it hugged to your chest, you're never going to run back to the village and say, "Could this man Jesus that I know be the Messiah?" Let's have a think about that for a minute. What do you need to put down? Is it fear? Maybe fear of the unknown, fear of making the wrong choices, I think we've got a lot of that in our churches now. I get that, you know. Fear of being found out, perhaps, or found wanting in some way. Well, then put down that water jar. Maybe the water jar is the need to be in control so that the chaos that threatens to engulf you can be kept at bay. That's a water jar we've got to put down. Maybe you feel like you need to defend God and the church as if his kingdom will unravel if we don't protect him and enshrine him in our political and organizational structures. Put down the water jar. Is it cynicism, suspicion, protection you use to stop you from being open and vulnerable? Put down that water jar. Maybe it's something else. What are you holding so tightly to your chest that you can't run to your community? Maybe it's your canoe. Maybe it's your whole understanding of what church is and must be. You don't have to lug that across the mountains. Maybe it's expectations that put down that water jar. What might we need to put down so that we are free to stand with God as witnesses to him? Free to stand open to the thirst-quenching power of his Spirit. Free to stand inspired to put people first as we lean in with empathy and act with compassion. So that's my first question as we come to communion. The second, and you'll have a moment to contemplate these some more as when it's handed out in just a moment, not yet. The second question is, where, like Jesus, do you need to lean in and listen now? Who in your family, perhaps? Your church? Your friendship groups? Your workplace? Your community? Who there needs you to lean in and listen with empathy and compassion? And I want to ask you, invite you to be bold enough to ask God to give you a name as we come to the communion table. Who is God asking you to put first, to listen to now, to sit, if you like, on the well wall with? And as uncomfortable as that might be. So what do we need to put down? And who do we need to lean in towards? Sue's going to play some music, and I'm going to ask the stewards to hand out both the crackers and the juice, please. And will you hold both of them in your hands? And we'll eat and drink together. But as it's handed out, as you listen to the music, those two questions. What do you need to put down? Who do you need to lean in towards? Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For freedom, for love, for meaning, for purpose, for God. If you believe that even just a little, eat and drink with happy hearts. Have a good God. Margaret River Baptist, I hope and pray. I pray for you and hope for you that you will continue. I know you are earnestly searching and asking God what it is that He wants you to do and be in your community. I hope you will be encouraged and be sure that there is a way. I'm very convicted and convinced that it lays in being sure of who we stand with. Knowing that we know the Creator God, my goodness, and He's given us His Spirit to testify and witness to Him, and He invites us to be like Jesus, be courageous enough to lean in and listen so that we can know what it is like to be someone other than ourselves and see what God might do in that space to change me, to change you, and to change the other. God bless you in that pursuit. I want to say, just before you do your last song, there's a great opportunity for you to be involved in that. I'm going to do a plug. Green Team Leavers coming up in November. I don't know if you've heard much about it, but this happens in Busselton. We need 100 people who have an awesome opportunity of basically spending up to three hours at a time with a whole pile of school leavers as they stand in a queue waiting to get their wristbands. Now, it might not sound very exciting. This is something the WA Police have invited us to come into this space because they recognise in the Baptist Church's Green Team quite an extraordinary group of people. That they have to get these wristbands, the kids, that gets them into all the places over the time. It's very important that it's done well so we don't end up with 20-year-olds or, you know, inappropriate people getting into that space. But they literally queue for up to 3 hours. We've got them set up to queue in two lines, and we are doing all sorts of things, volleyball, handing out water bottles, all sorts of games and interaction. Need about 30 to 40 people to do the admin side of it, and we're looking for 60 to 70 people who are just going to hang out with the kids. Seems to me a little bit like leaning in and listening. I've got some flyers here. I can send a video down to the church in the week too, but really encourage you, being so close, any age, people, if you can stand for a few hours in the November, perhaps heat, or they're not too bad down here, then that might be an opportunity for you. We'd love to invite you into that space. Thank you so much for the privilege of being here today. Thanks, Neville.